morning. Brother Roy Faber, he passed away this morning, promoted to glory, 92 years old. And so, of course, we rejoice knowing that he's far better off. He, for the last 2 weeks, he slowly was deteriorating. He initially entered the hospital with pneumonia, then he had a heart attack, then his kidneys began to fail, then he had an intestinal infection, and by then it was just a matter of time. So anyway, he was promoted this morning, obviously much too soon to have any sort of, you know, arrangements, maybe this afternoon, but I'm sure by tomorrow we'll have some information as far as viewing and funeral. Also, keep this in mind, speaking to Esther this morning, Florence Cash, I'm sorry, she told us that Bill is not doing well at all, and she was planning on bringing him to the hospital this morning. So Bill Cash is, you know, beginning to deteriorate just a little bit. He does have a heart condition. He was in the hospital a few weeks ago. They adjusted his medication. The doctors pretty much said there really isn't a whole lot they can do now other than medicate. If he was younger, they would consider surgery, I guess heart surgery, but because of his age, I think he's in late 80s. Isn't he like 86? He's 88. My, these guys really, 88 years old, they're not even going to dare attempt surgery. So hopefully we'll have more information for you during the course of the week. But we're going to go ahead and continue in our study here in the book of Acts. We're at the end of Acts chapter 2. Next week we're going to begin Acts chapter 3. But what I wanted to do this morning is concentrate on the behavior and the lifestyle that is occurring here in Acts chapter 2. This is the true Pentecostal church. The Holy Spirit descends, and we begin to see this commonism, not communism, as I said last week. What you have is this commonism that the saints, the little remnant, the little flock, are enjoying with each other. And there's more going on than just sharing things in common. What we actually begin to see here is the implementation of the Sermon on the Mount. And to me, it's really fascinating to see how the Sermon on the Mount now actually is going to be applied. We'll say some more things about the Sermon on the Mount. You know, many in Christendom consider the Sermon on the Mount as the constitution of Christianity. And unfortunately, it isn't the constitution of Christianity. There is a specific reason for the Lord Jesus Christ to issue this information to the little flock as they are separating themselves from apostate Israel. And the information, frankly, is tribulational in context, in setting. Granted, there is information regarding the messianic lifestyle, how the true Israel of God is going to live during that thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth, but it actually begins to kind of be set in motion during the tribulational period, and will continue to express itself out through the millennial period. And that's what we're going to examine this morning. The passage that we are studying is Acts chapter 2, verse 41 through verse 47. Let's read this section again, and then highlight some of these issues. Chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So you have those that are responding by faith. They're going through the water purification. There is a prescription for cleansing that we already saw in Ezekiel chapter 36. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and I will put my spirit in you. Ye shall walk in my statutes. here's something we need to keep in mind. When the Lord Jesus Christ issues that great Sermon on the Mount, as it's commonly referred to, the Lord basically is challenging his people to be doers of the law. That's exactly what God the Holy Spirit does for that remnant. He provides the capacity. He gives to that remnant the necessary spiritual assets that will enable them not to be hearers of the law, as James would say, but to be doers of the law. And so you have on this day 3,000 coming out of the apostate system, and by means of water baptism, this purification rite, they now are identified with that remnant. They're separated from the apostate Israel. They're now separated onto a new nation, a righteous nation that will produce the fruits thereof. And now notice what they begin to do, verse 42. Here you have the characteristics of a spirit-filled people being doers of the law. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now go to chapter 6 for just a second. What are the apostles doing during this period of time? Again, historically we're in Acts chapter 2. And we have already said some things about there was just 1 year extension of mercy and forbearance given to the nation of Israel. And the apostles are saying, you better save yourselves from that untoward generation, the generation of wrath. And if you want to save yourself from this impending wrath, you better be water baptized. Repent, understand, you did crucify the Lord's Messiah. Go through the water rite. Be baptized for the remission of sins when the times of refreshing shall come, and he shall send the Lord Jesus Christ. That occurs in Acts 2. Time is short. We've already went through this. There's only about 11 months left, actually less than that. What are the apostles doing? Notice there's something about continuing in the apostles' doctrine. There is some education going on. There is some corrective doctrine being taught. Now, if they're being filled, according to Ezekiel chapter 36, I will put my spirit in you, and ye shall walk in my statutes. Be mindful, this early church, they don't have the capacity not to commit sin. How do you get rid of the sin nature? You have to die. Sin only yields to one thing, death. These saints in the early church, the Jewish church, they still possess a sin nature. Yet they have the provision of having the Holy Spirit indwell them, giving to them the capacity to be doers of the law. When Paul tells us, be ye filled with the Spirit, does that mean we can't sin anymore? When Paul tells us that we are the true circumcision, we have been circumcised, that is, the old sin nature has been rendered functionally useless, yet can we still walk in the flesh? Absolutely. See, it's a mistake to insist that we can now, that we are sinlessly perfect. I mean, if you're sinlessly perfect, please, I'd like to meet you. We have the ability not to sin. However, we have the potential to sin. Well, so it is. The little flock here, they do possess a sin nature. In fact, we're not going to even touch this, but in the kingdom, you ever heard of the river of life and the tree of what? Life. Just like in the Garden of Eden. See, they're going to have to go through a transformation in the kingdom, all right, to have the old sin nature eradicated. But let's not go there for now. My point is this. The Holy Spirit, yes, descends, giving to the little flock the ability to be doers of the law. But that doesn't mean there isn't an educating... That doesn't mean there isn't some kind of education going on. The apostles' doctrine is being taught in Acts chapter 6. Look there in verse 4. And in the context, verse 2 verse 2, there's a bit of a controversy here. And in Acts 6, verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to notice the ministry of the what? Of the Word. There's a preaching campaign being conducted. And by the way, there's more than just a preaching campaign going on. These apostles are also writing. In fact, it becomes scripture a little bit later on. Peter is writing, John is writing, Jude is writing, and somebody else is writing the book of Hebrews, by the way. So the ministry of the word, there's more to it than just a preaching campaign or an edification campaign. But what is happening here in this true Pentecostal church that begins in Acts chapter 2, there is an education system being set up. Well, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And we'll see more about that in just a minute. Go back to Acts chapter 2. And not only is there this edification taking place as the little flock submits to and continues in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles are ministering the word, but we see a specific manner of living that is characteristic of this Spirit-filled empowerment, again, giving them the capacity to be doers of the law. All of this, a foretaste of the new covenant provisions promised, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul. Now, if we get to the verse in Isaiah 66 back here, the Lord talks about them that tremble at His word. There's going to be two types of trembling that is going to occur during the tribulational period. The first type of trembling and terror and fear is going to be experienced by the apostate nation of Israel, that vain religious system, which is going to suffer the wrath of Almighty God. God says there will be terror gripping the hearts of the apostates, because they are going to experience the Lord's day of wrath. So there's a type of fear that will grip the hearts of people. But there's another type of fear as being experienced by the little flock. Not fear of impending wrath, but they're trembling at the Word of God. And we'll see some of the passages in the prophetic scriptures. They're trembling at the glory and the majesty and the honor of God's Word not only being fulfilled and coming to pass, but being activated in the little flock. I mean, it's a wonderful type of fear, Paul tells us, to work out your salvation in fear and in what? Trembling. Certainly, he doesn't suggest that you better, first of all, he says, work out your salvation, not work for it. If God gives to you salvation, He justifies you unto eternal life. You have imputed righteousness. Work it out. But it's worked out in fear and trembling. Ye that tremble at my word. And then Paul goes on and says, by the way, the Philippians, as ye have always obeyed. You see, the fear and trembling isn't fear of wrath. It isn't fear of judgment. It isn't fear of loss of reward. It isn't fear of punishment or chastising. It's a fear of the awesome work of God's effectual word living in us. And anyway, that's the type. The fear in verse 43 certainly isn't fear of punishment and judgment. That's the fear that's going to grip the hearts of the apostate nation. This is a fear that Isaiah says is a trembling of the word. That word, it's a powerful force. And of course, verse 43, many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believe were together and had all things common. We already said some things last week. Commonism. That is, what is mine is yours. What is mine, I am willing to let go of for the benefit and welfare of the little flock. My brothers around me. We saw 1 John. If any man hateth his brother, he does not have the love of God in him. That passage cannot apply in the dispensation of the grace of God. Because 1 John lays out the tests to determine if you are in fellowship, that is, a member of the little flock. That's why 1 John is written. There are 10 specific tests of fellowship that are listed so that the little flock can identify the true Israel from the false Israel. But the point in 1 John is, hey, if you love your brother, you'll die for him. Commonism is a willingness to die for your brother so that they have. And there is great willingness to sacrifice and suffer for the benefit and welfare of those around you. That's a far cry from communism, right? I grew up in the Cold War, and by the way, I enjoy history. I like reading history. And I don't know of too many communistic systems where the people joyfully, gladly, motivated and compelled by love are willing to give all of their possessions to the government so that they can make distribution. Most communistic systems operate under threat of the the gun. Communism says, what's yours is now mine. This, and I'll reiterate this, don't let anybody suggest this is a form of communism. It's not even close. It's a spirit-filled communism, and we saw in Acts chapter 4, one heart, one accord, one soul, one mind, they're knit together. Their souls are knit together. There is compassion, there is pity, there is heartache to see a brother suffer, have need, no food, no clothing, which is going to be the experience during the tribulational period. Communism says, I'll sell my possessions to make sure you got a meal to eat. That's not communism. That's communism. Well, that's what you begin to see. Is there are four reasons for the Sermon on the Mount. The first reason is the education of the little flock as the apostles, first Jesus Christ. By the way, this is the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on a throne. In case you wonder, what in the world is that? I'm not an artist, okay? This is supposedly a throne. Here's the Lord with the crown. When Jesus in Matthew 5 sets on a mountain in Scripture is quite often a type of kingdoms, of a kingdom. When Jesus Christ sat on a mountain, he was set on a mountain. It's very typical of the kingdom of heaven on the earth. Jesus Christ, he sits as the King and Messiah, the anointed one of Israel. And as he sets it, and so that's why the Sermon on the Mount is the King of Israel beginning to provide corrective doctrine and instruction. The second reason why the Lord Jesus Christ issues the Sermon on the Mount is because the prophets say that the law, Christ is going to make the law honorable once again. I don't think we're even going to have time to go there, but you remember in the book of Psalms, I've got it written in the front of my Bible, thou hast magnified thy word above what? That's what the remnant is going to cry out. Not only during the tribulational period, but that's going to be the mantra of the little flock in the kingdom. You, Messiah, you've taken your law, your word, and it is once again honorable, no longer trampled upon the streets, being tread by the apostate religious leadership. Thou hast magnified thy word above thine own name, the name of Jesus Christ. See, I know I use it to this day. In fact, there are ministries called the Magnified Word Ministry. But that really is a Jewish declaration that's going to be made in the remnant. Once again, ye who tremble at my word, the respect and the honor and the majesty and the glory of God's word is going to be reinstituted in that day, and it's going to be a beautiful thing. That's the second reason for the Sermon on the Mount, to make the law honorable. But this is something very important. Jesus Christ, He begins to make provision for the little flock to endure that tribulational period. The third reason for the Sermon on the Mount is to provide provision for the little flock to endure the tribulation and to enter into eternal life, which is there when Jesus Christ comes back, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He forcefully establishes His kingdom on the earth, all according to the prophetic program. Matthew chapter 5 is going to list 9 specific grievances that are going to be expressed by the little flock. And God says, don't worry, I fixed it so that the meek shall inherit the earth. The merciful shall receive mercy. There's going to be a judgment behavior during the tribulational, the little flock. See how God says, don't worry, those that persecute you for righteousness' sake, I'm going to reward you. So that isn't dispensation of grace doctrine. That's tribulational doctrine. Hang in there. Don't quit. Somebody comes along and smites thee on the face. What should you do? Turn the other cheek. See, there are transdispensational principles. But see, I don't have to go to the Sermon on the Mount to learn about these principles. I go to the Apostle Paul, and if Paul says, don't render evil for evil, but rather recompense evil with good, there's my grace age principle. I don't have to go to the Sermon on the Mount when the king is instructing Israel, specifically the little flock, on how to live the tribulation. I'm not going through the tribulation. And the reward that Christ is talking about has no application or bearing on me or you, the dispensation of grace. A fourth reason, obvious reason, the prophets say, comfort ye my people. When Jesus Christ, the first words out of His mouth, blessed are, comfort. Jesus Christ is going to comfort that remnant as they see the raging wrath of God, and not only the wrath of God, but when they see the oppression of the apostate nation of Israel upon the little flock, and not only that, the oppression of the Gentiles as they carry out Satan's extermination policy. Don't ever forget, during the tribulational period, there is an individual called the man of sin, the son of perdition. And he institutes a policy of extermination against the little flock. I should say, in the middle of the week, it's going to be against the whole nation of Israel, apostate or not. Specifically, in the middle of the week, there will be troops dispatched to hunt down the remnant in the wilderness. This concept of an extermination policy against Israel is nothing new, is it? It goes all the way back to King Nebuchadnezzar. And it is as recent as who? Adolf Hitler. Stalin. So this idea of an extermination, it's as recent as what's going on right now. You better believe. I'm reading this book called Hatred's Kingdom. If you want a history of Wahhabism, this whole stuff about fanatical Islam and fanatical Muslim, if you're interested in all of that, this book called Hatred's Kingdom gives you a real good feel why there is so much hatred against that people, the nation of Israel, a hatred that is almost inherent, inbred in the Arab world. Israel has no friends out there. Syria to the north, Egypt to the south, Jordan, Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Sudan, Libya, all of those countries wouldn't hesitate to exterminate the nation of Israel. So this whole concept of the extermination of Israel, it's not a foreign idea. The man of sin, he is actually going to devise and strategize the ultimate extermination of Israel, but it's actually going to be put in effect in the middle of the week. Well, what is Jesus Christ doing on the Sermon on the Mount? Comfort, comfort, comfort. Blessed, blessed. In Acts chapter 2, and this is my point, and we're going to get into some of the details. These members, there is such joy. I mean, when they're being separated out of apostasy and separated into the little flock, there is life, there is power, there is joy, there is gladness. We saw that in Acts chapter 4. I mean, it's a wonderful, wonderful experience to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And there is boldness and there is power. And there is a life that actually begins to become appealing. And we'll see that in the Jewish epistles. It becomes appealing to the apostate nation of Israel. Man, they've got something over there. And they're beginning to join in, being added. Thousands. Man, you talk about a church growth movement. Imagine having thousands being added every day. In Acts 4, there's 5,000 being added in one day, pricked to their heart. And as they become members of this little flock, they're sharing all things in common. Verse 45, they sold their possessions and goods, and they parted them to all men. Verse 46, they continued daily with one accord. You see the C-O-R in accord, as in coronary? Heart. The root word is core, for means heart. These guys are one heartbeat. If you like football, Bear Bryant. Alabama, Alabama. Yeah. Anybody interested in college football? Alabama. Bear Bryant, I mean, he was coach for how many years? And he was a winning coach. And somebody asked him, what is the secret to your success? And Bear Bryant said, I train and discipline my players to beat with one heart. One heartbeat. That's a great way of defining accord. One heartbeat, a agenda harmony. Only this agenda harmony is spirit motivated. There's a vibrant, glorious life. Verse 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with what? Gladness and singleness of heart. James talks about singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Man, this is a glorious church. Powerful, what's going on. What they're doing is actually beginning to taste the instruction, the Sermon on the Mount. For example, go back to James chapter 2. We touched on it last week, and this is why I want to develop it a little bit more this morning. In James chapter 2. And then tell you what, go to Matthew chapter 5. James chapter 2, and then Matthew chapter 5. James chapter 2. And we know to whom James is writing to. He's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. This is a Jewish epistle. Remember that. James, tonight I'm going to talk about Hebrews through Revelation. The whole purpose of Hebrews through Revelation is to give the remnant a timetable, a time schedule for the last day events. Also to provide warning to the apostate Israel. As Peter would say, you better save yourselves from that wrath. Hebrews through Revelation is written to the nation of Israel as a whole, specifically the remnant. James is writing to the remnant. In fact, we know he's writing to the remnant because in verse 18 of chapter 1, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He's writing to the remnant. These guys are born again. He's begotten us. These are the born again. This is the born again nation. When Christ said, you must be born again, he's talking about national Israel. You got to experience a second birth, a rebirth. James says that's who we are. In James chapter 1, verse 22, verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and I can never pronounce that. No, it's not super. I can't pronounce it. I always get hung up. Verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness with superfluity, but there's another way of pronouncing it. Oh, superfluous. I can't. Why do I have a problem with that? Of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Not soul salvation. The engrafted word. You see, there is this education, this edification process that's going on, which was initiated by the Lord Jesus Christ, which was carried out through his 3-year earthly ministry, which is reintroduced by Peter and the apostles during the Acts 2 period, which James says, continue to learn the word. That's why Peter is ministering the word. That word being engrafted in your soul, which is able to save your souls. He's talking about the tribulation. See, he's not saying since you've already been begotten by God and you're a type of first fruits, you need the engrafted word to save yourself. See, he's talking to a believer who already has eternal life. He's talking about a salvation out there that the little flock is going to experience. Verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he... Think about that word blessed. Matthew 5, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the merciful. See, James, he's going to use terminology that comes right out of Christ's sermon as he sits there on the mount in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain, pure religion, and undefiled. Remember, I already said something last week. James is contrasting the real from the false, the true from the false again, the evil. True religion, what God is really doing, is different and distinct from the vain religious system that's raging out there in Israel. And look at what it does in verse 27. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. We said some things about that last week. Now, come on down in chapter 2 and verse 6. But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Now, what's this about? The poor and the rich. He says something in verse 5 about the rich. Verse 9. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. And then he begins to talk about the, well, we missed verse 8, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the royal law. Love, love. Jesus said in John 15, if you love one another, you're my friend. You follow the command. And then James starts talking about a judgment. Verse 12, so speak ye and so do, be a doer, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. This is not a judgment that determines whether you're saved or not. This is a judgment that the remnant is going to experience that concerns whether or not they're loving one another. And if we go there to Matthew 5, he who breaks the least of the commandments, he shall be called least in the kingdom. But he who keeps shall be called the what? The great. See, there's a judgment there about being a doer of the law. It doesn't entail eternal life or salvation on eternal life. There's a judgment now. Now, notice verse 14. Verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What James is saying here is, look, little flock, if you aren't going to show mercy, then the Lord Jesus Christ, he won't show mercy at the judgment. at this particular judgment by the law of liberty. Mercy. How do you manifest or express mercy? Verse 14. What doth the prophet, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Acts chapter 2, they're selling their possessions. They're sharing all things in common. James, he is reaffirming the absolute need for the little flock to continue to be merciful, to give to the poor, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked. And James says, continue to be merciful. And we saw some other passages about love manifesting itself by making provision one for another. That's the Pentecostal church in Acts chapter 2. But that is something the Lord Jesus Christ already instructed His people to do. Now go to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 7 is the verse that I eventually want to focus on. Matthew 5 verse 7, blessed are the what? The merciful, for they shall obtain what? Mercy. That's exactly what James is talking about. If you're merciful, little flock, Christ is going to show mercy to you. And James tells them how mercy is manifested. You give to the destitute. Don't pat them on the back and say, good luck. Don't do that. Be a doer of the law, not a hearer. Matthew chapter 5, as I said earlier, and it is quite commonly referred to as the Code of Christian Conduct. And that's a misnomer. We're not going to go through each point if you have any questions, but it's fascinating how the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah, those two prophets, they pretty much indict the nation of Israel as discarding the law, as taking the law of God and trivializing it, of reducing the law to nothing more than just manipulation and trivial bits and pieces. See, they brought dishonor to the law. So Jesus Christ, He's going to re-educate. He's going to provide corrective doctrine. How does He do that? Well, for example, if you got to read chapters 5, 6, and 7, verse 17. Look at chapter 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, how do you reconcile verse 17 with Romans 6, 14? Paul says, we are not under the law, but under grace. This cannot be grace age doctrine in any way, shape, or form. To call this a code of Christian conduct that is applicable to the dispensation of grace is to actually do dishonor to God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. Paul tells us we're not under the law. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm not come to destroy it. I'm coming to fulfill it. Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That has to do with that judgment where God takes the law of liberty to determine the behavior of that little flock. And there is a system of reward that determines who's going to be the greatest and who's going to be the least. That is a way that God does judge, by the way. The judgment seat of Christ. The great white throne judgment is a determination of the quality of judgment that an unbeliever is going to experience in the lake of fire. So that is not there. When God does judge, He's an equitable God, and it's always common in judgment hey, there are different degrees of reward, just as there are different degrees of judgment. Christ says, do you want to be here or do you want to be here? The judgment seat of Christ. Be very careful. Some say that it is an equal judgment. That can't be, because there are principalities, powers, thrones. Those are different degrees of rank and authority. There isn't equality. In fact, 1 Corinthians doesn't teach equality. It teaches unity. But it's quite clear, is there a difference between an eyeball and a foot? You know what Paul says? They're different. There isn't equality. There's unity. There's oneness. So be careful when you read passages about judgment and about greatest and least. That's how God meets it out. There are varying degrees. Now, look at what the Lord Jesus is doing. Verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said. But now, notice verse 22. But I say unto you. And over and over again. Verse 27, ye have heard. Verse 28, but I say unto you. Verse 31, it hath been said. Verse 32, but I say unto you. Verse 33, again, ye have heard. Verse 34, but I say unto you. Over and over again, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, look, this is what the apostate nation is teaching you. But I say unto you, he is providing corrective doctrine. He is teaching the spirit and intent of the law as he once again makes the law honorable. Go to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 21. Keep in mind, the religious leadership, they've taken the commandments of God and they've turned it all into the commandments of man. They have corrupted, they've polluted the Word of God. There is a need to re-educate this people, the little flock. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. That's what Jesus Christ is seeking to do out there on the Sermon on the Mount. That word magnify, once again, if you're interested, Psalms 138, thou shalt magnify thy word above thy name. He's providing corrective doctrine. Isaiah chapter 8. Go to Isaiah chapter 8. What God does now is He entrusts the law. He entrusts God's Word to not only the apostles, but to the remnant. Look there in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among who? My disciples. You got to keep this in mind. What Isaiah is doing is, you see what these priests and prophets and pastors of Israel are doing? They've trampled my word on the streets. They've robbed it of its honor. God says, I'm going to take it from you and I'm going to seal it. I love the way he said, I'm going to bind it up and seal the law among my disciples. Jesus said, you want to be a disciple? And he gives you the prerequisites in his earthly ministry. This is what you got to be my disciple. And if you're going to be my disciple, God's going to take his law, his word, and he's going to seal it up in you. Don't go to the religious leadership in Israel. You better go to the remnant. See how the law is being made? It's been said of old, but I am telling you this. He's actually teaching the spirit and the intent of that law, and there is a sealing up of that truth with that little flock. Go back to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. And I'm just going to give you a couple of passages for you to chew on. In fact, I'm going to draw this up here real quick.
the first four Beatitudes, this is the so-called, the Beatitude, right? Actually, there's a grouping here. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, is actually one category of Beatitudes. And what the Lord Jesus Christ does, the first four, if you want to call them grievances, deal with the remnant being victim of the corruption, of the fraud, of the deceit that is being conducted and carried out by the apostate nation of Israel, the national leadership. There is a great deal of seizure. There's a great deal of oppression that the religion, the Jewish religion, is putting upon that remnant. So what you have, the first four blessed, the first four Beatitudes, addresses the grievances, as it were, being expressed by the remnant as they fall victim to the corruption and the ungodliness running rampant. The remaining five Beatitudes, which are covered in verses 7 through 12, actually make up a second category, verses 7 through 12. This second category, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9... The second category of Beatitudes addresses the cry and the grievances being expressed by the remnant as they fall victim of persecution because they're living righteously, because they are actually doers of the law, they are doers of the word, they are actually living righteously. There is suffering that they experience. Peter addresses this second category. In fact, it's kind of interesting. James, he kind of addresses the first category. Peter's going to address the second category. Remember, Peter, he writes, he says, if any man suffer as a Christian, suffer joyfully, because you're suffering for Jesus' sake. You're suffering for God's sake. Again, it's clear the context and the setting is going to be that tribulational period, okay? Real quickly, we're going to move. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Remember Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16? I'm going to seal my law with you. With who? You guys, the disciples. Verse 2. And he opened up his mouth, and what's he doing? He's teaching them corrective doctrine, the edification. I'm saying all of this because that's what Peter's doing in Acts chapter 2. And the little flock, they're following the apostles' doctrine. They're going through an edification process as the law is being made honorable again. He taught them, verse 2, saying, number one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I've heard people use that passage and try to live it today. How do we know who the poor in spirit are in verse 3? Real important rule in Bible study. Always look for a verse that will teach and explain the verse. I have heard presidents of the United States quote the Beatitudes. The last administration, he misquoted it. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We have no right to arbitrarily isolate a passage, rip it out of its context, and seek to apply it to life today, unless you have passages that give you that authorization. My question is, who are the poor? Who is the Lord addressing? And we obviously have to allow other passages of Scripture to educate us and to provide the light and understanding. Go to Psalms chapter 42. Believe you me, the prophets have already told the nation who the poor are. The book of Psalms, which once again has its setting in the tribulational period, is going to provide some insight as to who the poor in spirit are. The poor in spirit, by the way, are the ones who are brokenhearted because they're being victimized by the spiritual perversion out here. They're poor in spirit because of the perversion and the corruption running rampant in apostate Israel as they take the precious word of God and they reduce it to nothing more than the commandments of men. Psalms chapter 42, verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Here's a description of being poor in spirit. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and from the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime and in the night. His song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Here's a little flock suffering at the hands of the oppression. It's a tribulational setting. We said some things about Psalms a few weeks back. Verse 10, as with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Go to chapter 43. Psalms chapter 43. Verse 1, judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for Thou art the God of my strength. Why dost Thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out Thy light and Thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto Thy holy hill, to Thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise Thee, O God, my God. Why art Thou cast down, O my soul? Why art Thou disquieted within? The poor in spirit are the cast down. They're disquieted. They're spiritually downtrodden because of an unholy nation, because of the oppression that is being brought upon those who are faithful. Chapter 34. Go to chapter 34. Here we have a description of the poor in spirit. Psalms 34, verse 15. Psalms 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry. In Matthew 7, the Lord says, ask, and ye shall receive. Seek, and ye shall find. When Jesus Christ said, ask, and ye shall receive, He's talking about a privilege that the remnant has. God says, I'm going to open up my ears to you, remnant, because I've closed my ears to the apostasy. Ask and you shall receive. The apostasy, they can pray all they want. God says, I've already shut my ears down. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth out him out of all them. Out of them all. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. This apostate system, they're hating the righteous. That, by the way, is the grievance that's dealt with the second category. There is great persecution being brought upon that remnant. See, the poor in spirit are the ones that are just downcast, spiritually mourning and downtrodden, because of what this religious system is doing. And it's already 10:30. And there are 8 more Beatitudes that I wanted to kind of share with you to demonstrate that it's all in this tribulational context, the Lord is preparing his remnant to go through that period, and he's basically saying, you be who I make you. You be who I want you to be. And you don't worry. Great is thy reward. You will inherit the earth. You will see the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus says, you will see my righteousness. And the Psalms describes how this remnant, when they come through that period, they're going to see the beauty and the glory of their Savior and Messiah. And the Lord says, that's going to be a reward. You're going to be privy to the messianic glory, which I'm going to manifest on the earth. This little flock, they're going to be the greatest in the kingdom. All right, we'll have to stop. I'm trying, hopefully, to eventually to make a connection between what is being prepared, what is commencing in Acts chapter 2. And to me, it's exciting to see how God is working through his remnant and how he's providing, how he's going to give them comfort, and how with great eager anticipation that little flock is going to come out unscathed from the judgment. And they're going to see the kingdom and see their Savior, their Messiah, in all of his glory. Father, we do thank you again for your love and for your word, and we pray as we continually try to understand the events that are occurring in the early Acts period, as always, may we understand its proper place in the program and in history, and may we just rejoice in what it is you're going to do out there, but may we also appreciate what it is you've made us as members of the Church, the Body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. We pray that as we continually study, may we just delight in who you are and what it is you're doing, and may it redound on the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.